For the preaching of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word, please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John, chapter 19, and verses 28 through 30. John, chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. This is God's holy word. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord add his blessing to the preaching thereof. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, once again, America celebrates Easter. And before COVID, planes were full and airports crowded during this time of the year. Everybody wanted to be home for Easter weekend. And it would be wonderful indeed if millions and millions of Americans truly were to celebrate the culminating events not only of redemptive history, but of world history, namely the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the reality, sadly, looks different. I dare say that for the overwhelming majority of Americans today, Easter is about Easter bunnies, about Easter egg hunting, and maybe a day or two off from work. They don't have the slightest idea why they keep searching for eggs in their backyard, but they do it anyway because everybody else does it. They have no idea that they are unknowingly celebrating a pagan cult, a rite, but they don't care as long as it is fun. And even many of those who do attend church on this weekend do not even believe that Christ's death and resurrection are historical facts, let alone understand the true spiritual implications thereof. Therefore, let us ask the very obvious question on this Good Friday evening. What is the real meaning of Easter? What do we actually celebrate? Well, in answering this question, let us first clarify that the actual term Easter does not come from the Bible, but just like Easter eggs and Easter bunnies comes from a pagan fertility cult which has its roots in Noah's evil great-grandson Nimrod and the Baal cult that he helped found. The Easter bunny was a fertility symbol symbolizing the mother goddess Semiramis or Istre. And the Easter egg was also sacred as a symbol among the Babylonians. The idea of a mystic egg spread from Babylon to many parts of the world. In Rome, the egg was part of the sacred ceremonies of the secret mystery of Bacchus. The Druids used the egg as their sacred emblem, and in Northern Europe, in China and Japan, eggs were colored for their pagan sacred festivals. The popular sunrise services originate in the pagan sun worship celebrations about which God speaks to Ezekiel in chapter 8 of the same book. "Have you seen this, O son of man? You will see greater abominations than these." And he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord. And behold, the entrance of the temple of the Lord between the porch and the altar were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, worshiping the sun towards the east. Sunrise services are not a biblical practice at all, and yet we see them in churches, even so-called Reformed churches, all over this land. Beloved, all these are examples of how much the Church of Jesus Christ throughout history has mingled with pagan practices. Now I have to be quick to add, of course, that this doesn't mean that every single church that unwittingly added any of these practices is automatically an apostate church. Surely not, but it does paint the picture for sure of how easy it is to leave the path of Scripture and to follow the traditions and practices of the world, how easy it is to buy into the age-old sin of syncretism, the practice of adapting to the culture and practices of the peoples around us. And all this in order to accommodate the practices of the world. But now all this begs the question, why do we celebrate Easter? Never mind the name, it's just the name. Well, strictly speaking, we don't celebrate Easter. We're just using this name for it. We're using, strictly speaking, a wrong term. We do not have sunrise services, and we don't bring Easter eggs. And in case you didn't know, bunnies don't lay eggs. Just to make sure. What we are celebrating this weekend, and rightly so, by all means, is the crescendo of redemptive history, the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on this Good Friday evening, we will commemorate the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ by looking at one saying of our Lord Jesus on the cross. And this particular saying is crucial for us in order to understand the whole of redemptive history and even redemption itself. In English, it consists of three words that Jesus spoke before he died on the cross. And these three words are, "It is finished." And the question we're going to ask this evening is the obvious one. What exactly is finished? It is the all-important question, the answer of which literally decides over life and death, eternal life or eternal death, as it also asks, what is true Christianity? In Greek, these three words are only one word, tetelestai, in case you've heard it before. It's finished, it is finished. It denotes a long action that has finally come to its conclusion, to its termination, very much like a line that ends in one point. This means that the word that Jesus cries out here before he dies is the glorious conclusion of a long, long, long process. And that process is nothing less than the accomplishment of redemption, the finishing of the redemption of his people. And we this evening will try to trace this process in order to understand it from the Old to the New Testament. The first words of the Bible, of course, are, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Well, that's where it all begins. This is the first information that we read in God's written revelation, that he created the whole universe in six literal days. I'm going to stop saying literal because there are no other days. I'm sorry. And on the last day of creation, he created man with whom he had fellowship. And this fellowship was a covenantal relationship in which God promised life and continued fellowship as long as man kept God's law. Now, this covenant was called the covenant of works because it was contingent upon man keeping God's law, like not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Without having been affected by sin, man was perfectly capable of keeping God's law, the totality of it, without exceptions. He was not affected by sin yet, and he could keep it. Of course, we know what happened about a chapter later where it says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Man at that point had decided not to trust God anymore and not to obey him anymore. It was the beginning of what we could, with good justification, call independent thinking, a virtue in our society seemingly, or in other words, rebellion against God. God had clearly warned them not to disobey them. He had warned them what would happen if they broke this covenant of works by eating the forbidden fruit. He said, "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Well, man did it anyway, and so was expelled from the fellowship with God. And from that day on, every man from conception on has had a death penalty written upon him or over his life. The covenant of works was broken, and sin had entered into the world, as King David laments in Psalm 51. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin my mother conceived me." From the moment we exist, the moment that man comes into existence, he has an eternal death penalty written all over him. The covenant was broken, and man was separated from God and his favor. And without God's intervention, there would be no hope for mankind. But God did intervene, as you know, and he said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." My dear friends, this is the first time that the gospel was pronounced to man. Not a moment too early, and not a moment too late. Exactly when man began to need it, right after the fall. This is the gospel, that there will be one coming who will crush the serpent and who will make it right again. This was God telling Adam and Eve right there and then by pronouncing a curse, a malediction on the serpent, that there is still hope. He's not done with mankind. This is what we call the proto-evangelion. This is the early form of the gospel, of the evangelion. It is very basic in its terms, but it talks already about an enmity between those who are Christ and those who are of the serpent. It talks about the gap that is unbridgeable between those who are the seed of the serpent and those who are seed of the woman, those who are in Satan and those who are in Christ. That there would be no common ground ever between those two. But he that would come, they didn't know a name yet, they didn't know when, they didn't know the circumstances, they just knew that God has provided a way back. And whoever believed in this very basic promise was saved back then and there, not through their works, but through Jesus Christ, who was pronounced, who was prophesied right there, right after the fall. There was no different salvation than we have here in post-New Testament times. It was the same salvation. It was the same Christ. Nowhere and never has anyone been saved apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. And what happened then throughout the Old Testament is the progressive unfolding, the progressive revelation of this one covenantal relationship, a new covenantal relationship. The first one was broken. God provided a second one in which Christ becomes the keeper of the originally broken covenant of works and enters with us into a covenant of grace, that he becomes our shield, our umbrella against the fury of God. He will absorb it for those who gather under his umbrella. What is sometimes called covenants in the Old Testament is the unfolding and the further revelation of this one covenant of grace that was pronounced there in the garden right after the fall. It is no new covenant. It is the same covenant that has been pronounced more and more through sub-covenants in the Old Testament. And the first one of those is the Noahic covenant in Genesis chapter 9. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all future generations, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant." You hear that? The everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. So after God had brought a worldwide, and I repeat, a worldwide flood as a judgment over mankind, and he promised right there to never bring such a flood ever again. At the same time, he saved Noah and his family in an ark. In an ark, this ark is a picture, a prophetic picture of salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the ark who saved some even from the worst of judgments and catastrophes. Those who cling to him will be saved no matter how great the catastrophe, no matter how great the judgment, no matter how great the sin is. They cling to him and they will live just like Noah and his family did. And then we have the Abrahamic covenant, when God promises Abraham a people and a land to be owned forever by his descendants. And he gives the covenant sign of circumcision that symbolizes regeneration. For those, as we read in Galatians 3, who believe the promise of redemption, as it says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then it continues in Galatians to explain to us who the true sons of Abraham, the true Jews, the true church are. And you have to hear this. You have to listen to this. You have to see who are the Jews. Who is the true Israel? It is the church, it says. Know that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. How in the world can we continue to look to Israel and thinking they are the true Israel? Galatians explains it clearly to us. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Do you remember when the Jewish leaders would claim before Christ that they are sons of Abraham? And he says, "You are sons of your father, the devil." They did not understand that being a Jew, being a true Jew, is not ethnic descendancy from Abraham, but having the same faith, holding to the same promise as Abraham did. In this respect, true Israel and the church have always been the same. We who trust in Jesus Christ are the true descendants of Abraham, for we believe in the same covenant promise as he did, and so we are blessed with him. It says in Galatians chapter 3 that God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. The gospel, the same gospel that we have after the New Testament. The Abrahamic covenant is followed by the Mosaic covenant, when God at Mount Sinai, after leading them out of slavery, as a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ, renews his covenant relationship with them and revealing his law to them as a way to express their covenant love to him. As Christ says in the New Testament, in John chapter 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then we have the Davidic covenant, which is full of prophecies about the coming of the eternal king and his eternal kingdom, which he will ring in. And then, after this, the time has come. The fulfillment of all these covenant promises and prophecies and the fulfillment in the new covenant announced in Old Testament promises like Jeremiah 31:31. Easy to remember. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. There will be a generation, there will be a people of covenant keepers. And those covenant keepers will consist of all the nations, of all the tongues, and of all the peoples of the earth. You see, the coming of Christ was the consummation, the fulfillment of all these sub-covenants, which progressively revealed more and more about the coming of Christ, who exactly he would be, when and how and where he would be born, how he would come, what he would do, and how he would die. And then Christ comes into this world, and he fulfills every single prophecy about himself. And he perfectly fulfills the great purpose of his coming, the redemption of a people. He lives a life without sin. He dies the death of a sinner as a substitute for us. You have to understand this. Although we keep focusing on the death of Christ on the cross as an atonement, the life is as important. His life is as important for us because it doesn't help us if he only dies as an atonement for our sins. We also need righteousness, the duplex beneficium. We need two things. We're so bad. It is not enough that he atones for our sin. Never think that. We also needed somebody who provides righteousness for us, and that was his life. So all those of you of a more timid character fabric, those of you who ask yourselves, I'm so bad, how can I be saved? It's not about you. Not even an inch, not even an iota. It's either your righteousness, which is none, which is filthy rags, or it's Christ's. And Christ's righteousness we receive if we trust in him through his life, which he lived for us. Why do you think he lived the whole life? For the fun of it? It was no fun for him to humble himself into the form of a human being, to be spat at, to be ridiculed, to be doubted, to be blasphemed, and even being called a blasphemer and a lawbreaker, God himself. He came into this world and lived the life of justice, of righteousness, of the keeping of the law, because we needed righteousness, not only atonement. Strictly speaking, it's not enough to say Christ died for me. Christ came for me. He lived for me. He died for me. He rose for me. He ascended for me, and he intercedes for me day and night. That's how bad we are. And that's how faithful a Savior he is. And that's why we talk about the double benefit. We receive not only the atonement for our sins. He's not only punished for our sins. He also lived for our righteousness. So when God looks at those who are in Christ Jesus, he sees perfection. Can you fathom that? God looks at you and me. He sees perfection. I don't know whether I should laugh or cry. Probably laugh. It's wonderful news because the performance that we present is nothing. It's just shame. And therefore we received his righteousness and his life and his atonement and his suffering and death and the confirmation for it, we will hear about on the Lord's Day, Lord willing, in his resurrection. What God had told the serpent about Christ in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel, has become reality on the cross of Golgotha, when the power of sin and Satan was destroyed in the death of Christ. I have one example that I find extremely fitting for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I've been so eager to share it with you, I think the time has come. It is an example from my own experience. It has nothing to do with the gospel in and of itself. But I'm telling it for those who are timid, for those who are fearful, for those who think that God can never forgive their horrible sins. When I was in pilot's training and I was ready to give my final check flight, I was really scared. I was a very young man, actually I think too young for such a task, but I did it anyway. And I was sitting in that plane and the examiner was sitting beside me, and he must have seen that I was trembling or extremely nervous. I must have been pale. And he had a little knee board with him. And that knee board was a checklist, the things that I had to do, and he would put check marks. And at the end, he would sign if I had passed. And then he did something incredible. I'll never forget that. He asked me whether I was nervous, and of course I said, I am. He said, look, son, what I'm doing here. And he signed and checked the box that I had passed before the engines were even on. And he said, congratulations, you have passed your final check flight. Now show me something. One of the best flights I've ever experienced. And you know why? There was no need to be fearful. There was no need to be afraid. There was no need to be bothered about whether I passed or not. I had already passed. And now, because I was so joyful and so happy and I loved flying, I had a wonderful flight, a wonderful hour or two with him. And that's the gospel. That's what "it is finished" means. Before you even put your hand to the keeping of the law, God already signs in the blood of his only son, his only begotten son, that you have passed, that you will go into eternal life. And now show me something. If you love me, keep my commandments. But you have passed. Dear brother, dear sister, stop bothering yourself. Stop piercing your soul with these questions. Run to Jesus Christ. Receive this signature in his own blood. And then joyfully walk in his ways because you love him. And this only he could do because of his substitutionary atonement. Because he passed it for you. His righteousness, his keeping of every single law at all times, is being imputed unto you. It becomes yours, while your sin was imputed unto him on that cross. And that made this signature possible. When we go back where we started, with Jesus' last words on the cross, "it is finished," we can clearly see that he didn't mean his physical or spiritual pain even. It was not a frustrated, dying capitulation. "It's all over. I'm finished." That's not what he meant. It wasn't a sober statement of facts either. It was a victorious thunder, an explanation of victory. It was a declaration that he had won for his people. He had earned eternal life unto them. It was a cry that has been heard around this world until this day. It is Christ crying out to the Father, "I did it, Father, I did it. I remained obedient. I held out unto death, and I have saved those that thou hast given me. And nobody will snatch him out of my hand." Beloved, I don't know how much strong I could tell you, it is finished. There's nothing to add for you, even if you wanted. Christ has paid it all. The only way to salvation, the only way to reconciliation with God is through what Christ has already accomplished, what he has already done. And this is what is also symbolized in the Lord's Supper in communion. We are not gaining salvation. We are not gaining anything in communion that would contribute to our own salvation. We take communion as a covenant meal in a covenant of which we are already members. We come to this table because we are Christ's own. We have come to him. And I want to encourage you to really come to this table if you want to be in Christ, if you're eager to be at his table, and don't say, I can't come, I'm not good enough. That is a wrong understanding of the gospel. And I'm so thankful for Calvin in this when he said, if you don't know whether you come, if you know whether you're too bad, run to the table. Don't walk, run to the table because you need to come. You need your assurance strengthened. You need your sanctification strengthened. You need to be in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not only a memorial meal. There's a real presence of the Lord Jesus Christ through his Spirit for those who take it by faith. And it will strengthen all the benefits of the gospel. There are no new benefits in the Lord's table. There is no blessing that you couldn't receive otherwise, but the existing gospel blessings are being strengthened if you take this Lord's Supper by faith. So if you lack assurance, if you ask a sense of being drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ and you want that back and you want to walk in his ways, by all means, you have to come to this table. This is not a table for righteous people. Who could go? Who could administer it? This is a table for sinners. A table for repentant sinners who put their hope, as small as this hope might be, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be encouraged, for it is finished. Repent and believe. There is nothing to add to it is finished. You can be the best person alive. It will not be enough. Nothing short of what Christ did for you will suffice. He kept the covenant of works for us so that we can live in the covenant of grace. It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, our most gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, whom you have sent your Son, your only begotten Son, that through him we might have life. O Lord, help us. Help us to see him and to experience the power of the resurrection. Help us to find our comfort in the words, "It is finished." Help us to see that there's nothing we can contribute. We can just praise you and sing the doxology for the glory of your name. Help especially those who are fearful, those who are troubled, those who are struggling. You are a tender God, and you care about your people. Be especially with those, we ask. Be also with those who cannot be here tonight. Bless them, O Lord. And we also ask you for those who are willfully not here, that you grant them repentance, that they will run and find rescue under these words, "It is finished." For we ask in the name that is above all names, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.